You're listening to a message from Del Rio Bible Church. For more information or resources, go to delriobiblechurch.com.
Good to see you all. I'm Chris. I'm one of the pastors here. If you have your Bibles, which you should, because we're at church, please open up your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 27. 1 Samuel chapter 27. We're going to be continuing in our series of 1 Samuel, and we'll be in chapter 27 through the end of that and the first two verses of chapter 28. So that's where we're going to be today. But before we dig into our passage today, I got to share with you guys what's been on my mind and on my heart this week and as I've been preparing. I was deeply troubled this week. You know, generations and the annals of history are shaped by people and events. For myself and for many of us, our lives were drastically shaped by the events that occurred on September 11th, 2001. The images of aircraft flying into the Twin Towers, the debris, the people running, the confusion, the panic, the pain, and the anger is seared into many of our minds, and it is formative for us in how we understand the world and how we think about things. This week, we were reminded not only of September 11th, but we saw the assassination of Charlie Kirk. And that event will shape history and perhaps generations of people. Such a brutal display of violence, of murder, is deeply unsettling, particularly when one considers that it was likely due to a disagreement of ideas. A man was killed because he spoke what he believed to be true. You know, he shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with the crowd that was gathered there just minutes before he was killed. And what troubles me so much about this is the division and the hatred that was thrust into the light after this event. Some people, perhaps even mocking and happy at this killing. We cannot be a people who forget that everyone is stamped with the image of God. Everyone. We cannot be a people that delight in violence and murder. The taking of someone's life is really serious to God. It's really serious to God. In fact, in the Noahic covenant, in Genesis chapter 9, just after Noah and his family leave the ark, God says this to him. He says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." Violence, murder, senseless stabbings, school shootings, the spilling of innocent blood should trouble us all and bring us to our knees in prayer. While we can feel the pain and the anger and confusion set in, we must remember that we rely on God Almighty. That people and events indeed shape generations and the annals of history, but it is our Lord Jesus Christ who is the sustainer of this world. He's holding all things together. He is the author and the perfecter of our faith and the savior of the world. His innocent blood was spilled so that we may be saved by grace through faith. As I thought about all of this happening, a passage continued to come up in my thoughts this week, and I'd like to share it with you. Paul he's writing to a group of believers in Rome at this time, and they also were living in a brutal society that was filled with idolatry and competing ideas about what is true and what is good. And this is what he said in the 12th chapter of the book of Romans, beginning in verse 14. This is what he told this group of believers. "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you've given us your word and that we see such truth and wisdom in it. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would help us understand your word, that we would learn to apply it to our own lives, that we would learn to interpret your world and things that happen in this world in light of who you are. There is nothing new under the sun. And we know that if we keep our eyes upon you, we will be reminded. We will be reminded of truth and of goodness. We will be encouraged to take heart, to strengthen our faith, to encourage others around us. Oh God, will you help us be a people that are conformed to the image of your Son, that we will not be overcome by evil, but we will overcome evil with good. Oh God, will you help us do that today and every day going forward? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 1 Samuel chapter 27, it marks the beginning of what's called the ascension narrative. The ascension narrative. This is David's ascension to the throne. And it's interesting because events like this week can lead us to see that life is really hard and sometimes very confusing. And what I love about God's word is that it shows that life is really hard and sometimes really confusing. Because as David's ascending to the throne, we come to this chapter, and one of the things you're going to see is that things don't seem to be looking good for one who is supposed to be ascending to a throne. Things don't look good. He's making poor decisions. He starts to do things that make you go, "What? That does not seem in character with what we've seen in David so far. How could this possibly be the beginning of his ascension to the throne of Israel?" And yet it is. Yet it is. Life is hard. It can be messy. You can go from flying high to feeling stuck in discouragement, despair, and desperation. And that's what we're going to see today in David. And I think it's fitting for how many of us may feel with what's been happening in our world today. So we see David stuck in discouragement, despair, and desperation. And we're going to see two major things that come out of this. One, he makes a very poor decision. He makes a very poor decision. And two, there are drastic consequences that occur from this decision. And we're going to look at those. And then we're going to talk a little bit about ourselves in light of what we can see here in this chapter. So please read with me 1 Samuel chapter 27, beginning in verse 1. Then David said to himself, "Now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. Saul then will despair of searching for me any more in all the territory of Israel, and I will escape from his hand." Okay. Hopefully you guys remember where we just were. David had another opportunity to kill Saul, right? He was in his camp. He could have taken his life, and he says, "No, let's not do it. Vengeance is the Lord's. We're going to honor God. We're not going to kill Saul here." And then remember what happens? There's this exchange between David and Saul where they kind of talk to one another. Remember, Saul wakes up and he's like, "David, is that your voice I hear?" Do you guys remember this? And then what happens? What happens? It's remarkable, but they seem to reach an accord. They seem to reach an accord. In fact, look at the end of chapter 26. Look at what's said. Then Saul said to David, "Blessed are you, my son David. You will both accomplish much and surely prevail." So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. There seems to be this instance where they they maybe finally agree to stop trying to kill each other, although David never tried to kill Saul, right? Saul was going to stop pursuing David, and David was finally going to be able to stop fleeing, and they kind of go their own ways. They depart, okay? There seems to be that, and right after that, we see this. Then David said to himself, "Now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul." David's initial decision to flee to the Philistines, which seems kind of counterintuitive when you consider the fact that the Philistines are the enemy of God and of God's people. But David decides to flee to the Philistines. It's confusing. This decision seems to be driven by fear and desperation, by this place of discouragement and despair and desperation that David is in. And it kind of reflects upon our own human tendency to rely on our own understanding in times of distress. First thing that I want you to see about this poor decision that David makes is he looks at this situation from a humanistic perspective. David says to himself, he tries to make sense of things on his own and with his own human wisdom and his own reasoning. I will tell you that commentators are divided on this chapter, okay? Many commentators say things like, look at the guile that David shows here. Look at like how he's able to manipulate things and take advantage of a situation, okay? But I have a big problem with this. One, I hope I'm going to show you that the text does not support that view. And two, most of the commentators, when they say this, they point to worldly reasoning as evidence for why David's showing kind of good characteristics here. Then there's a lot of commentators that suggest David's showing pretty bad characteristics here, and I would agree with those commentators. For example, not once in this whole chapter do we see David praying or seeking godly counsel. Not once, okay? In fact, not once is the name of God mentioned. God isn't mentioned at all in this chapter. And in fact, we know that David is the renowned singer of Israel, right? He's the psalmist of Israel. And yet, this time, this period of time, the whole time that he is in the land of the Philistines, he doesn't write one psalm. Not a single psalm. He can write them when he's in the wilderness. He can write them when he's in a cave. But as soon as he's in the land of the Philistines, where he starts to feel secure among the enemy, he doesn't write a single psalm. This chapter, in many ways, parallels the time that David flees to the king of Moab earlier in the book of 1 Samuel. And if you'll recall, when David does that, the prophet comes to him and says, "Go back into the land of Judah. Go back." And so he does. But this time, David's not talking to the prophet. And he's not talking to God. He's not talking to the priest. This is what he says. Then David said to himself, "Now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. Saul then will despair of searching for me anymore in all the territory of Israel, and I will escape from his hand." It's a humanistic perspective. He's only thinking about things on a human reasoning level. There's not a spiritual component that we see here in this decision. I'd also say it's pretty selfish. He's thinking primarily about himself here. And then here's another thing. This form of reasoning, this way of thinking, leads to pessimism. It leads to pessimism that we see here. David is so overcome in his discouragement, his despair, and his desperation that he begins to think only of himself, and he succumbs to the spiral of pessimism. Remember, he's been fleeing from Saul. Did you hear a lot of pessimism when he was in the wilderness or when he was in the cave? No, there was acknowledgement that, man, this isn't good, but there was a call to rejoice in the Lord as his refuge, a call to rejoice in the Lord as his source of security. And remember, Saul tells David that he expects that David will be king. Jonathan tells David that he expects that he'll be king and not to fear Saul, right? He's reminded over and over. He's reminded by the priest speaking to David. And yet, in this moment, we don't see any of that. He doesn't reflect on any of those reminders. He says to himself, I need to get away. I need to go find some security for myself because the way things are going don't look good. And that sparks this spiral of pessimism. And I thought about that, man, the spiral of pessimism. I know I'm a pilot by trade, and so I thought of the graveyard spiral. Some of you might laugh, but let me explain. For the people that aren't pilots, I just have to explain what this graveyard spiral is. A graveyard spiral is something that can occur, all right, when flying an aircraft, and it's quite deadly, all right? Essentially what happens is after a long period of being in a turn, all right, your inner ear, all of your sensory can tell you that you're actually straight and level, okay? So you start to feel like you're straight and level, but yet you're in a turn. And you start reacting based on your feeling, and what's natural is as you start to see things going poorly, you'll naturally start to pull back because you think you're straight and level. But as somebody starts to do that, the spiral gets tighter and tighter, and the aircraft can be flown, a perfectly good aircraft can be flown all the way into the ground. That's what I think of when I think of a spiral of pessimism, okay? That's what I think of because you're thinking about something, right? You feel a certain way, you react upon that feeling, and it can eventually lead to your death. And the way a pilot corrects this is by getting their eyes back on their instruments. And even though it may not feel right in their head or feel right while they're flying it initially, and for those of you that have been a pilot and have experienced this disorientation, you know that looking at those instruments and trying to fly according to them does not feel right at first. But you have to keep your eyes there, and you have to continue to trust those instruments, and you have to react accordingly. Well, I think the believer needs to stop thinking only of themselves in times of despair and discouragement. They need to stop using only human reasoning in these situations. They need to turn their eyes upon Jesus. And even though it may not feel right, the believer needs to trust the truths of God and react according to those truths. We need to live according to what Jesus has taught us, according to what the scriptures teach us, even if it doesn't feel right. David does not turn his eyes back to God here, like he had so many times before, and he makes a terrible decision because of it. He chooses to make his bed with the enemy of God and the enemy of God's people. Look at verse 2. So David arose, and he crossed over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each with his household, even David with his two wives. So this is something else to think about. And I saw this and I just reflected. Sometimes when we're trying to reason with ourselves that maybe a particular sin isn't that big of a deal because it really doesn't affect anybody else, sin always affects other people. Always. It not only affects you, it affects the relationships of everyone around you, whether you see it or not. And in David here, in this decision, he's affecting his whole family and the people who are following him. Look at verse 4. Now it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he no longer searched for him. This is one of the consequences of this poor decision. One of the consequences is a false sense of security. A false sense of security. Now perhaps the pressure of living in the wilderness and in caves on the run just got to David. Maybe he felt as though he needed some security. So he goes to the enemy seeking refuge where he can finally relax a little bit. This is really dangerous. This is very dangerous. And it's how sometimes we approach sin. Sin often looks enticing. We think it's going to feel good. You know, maybe it'll help us blow off some steam, help us relax a little bit. It's not a big deal. I'm not really harming anyone around me. It's a small thing. But as soon as you enter into that place, that's when there's real danger on the horizon. That's when there's real danger on the horizon. When you have this false sense of security, you're no longer placing your security and your hope in God. You've now reasoned through human means, and you've just feels good to take the pressure off a little bit. It's not that bad. But look at verse 5. Look at how these consequences start to steamroll for David. Then David said to Achish, "If now I have found favor in your sight, let them give me a place in one of the cities in your country, that I may live there. For why should your servant live in the royal city with you?" Mark that word. Highlight that if you have a paper Bible. If you have a digital Bible, you can also highlight it, by the way. But pay attention to that word. Pay attention to that word. "For why should your servant live in the royal city with you?" So Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore, Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. The number of days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. 16 months. 16 months David was there, not writing any psalms. One of the things that I want you to see here is that this apparent small compromise turns into a long compromise. And the longer that David lies with the enemy, the longer this compromise goes on, the bigger and bigger it gets. David isn't just finding security in the enemy of God and the enemy of God's people. He submits himself to this very enemy as a servant. When we begin to compromise our lives and the truth of God, it can lead to the same thing. We begin to serve the enemy and the enemy's cause instead of God and his cause. It's not easy to live in this world. It's not easy. It's not easy to live in the world that is constantly bombarding you and still hold to the truth of God, especially when you can feel under so much attack. It's not easy to do that. We may fall victim to the danger of just compromising a little bit so that we can relax, so we can feel good. But that small compromise can become a long-term compromise. And before we know it, we find security in the enemy, and we end up serving the enemy in his purposes instead of finding our security in God and serving him. This is a real danger for us. It's a warning that we all need to be aware of. And when this happens, it will erode our integrity and lead to more sin and more compromise. Look what happens. This is what happens to David. Look at verse 8. "Now David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites and the Girzites and the Amalekites, for they were the inhabitants of the land from ancient times, as you come to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt." So this is probably, this is likely in the modern Gaza Strip, okay? That's where these raids and all these things are likely happening. "David attacked the land and did not leave a man or a woman alive. And he took away the sheep, the cattle, the donkeys, the camels, and the clothing. Then he returned and came to Achish." This is so fascinating. I don't want you guys to miss this. There are people, these are scholars of the scriptures, that say David is trying, even in this, even not sitting on the throne and having full power, he is trying to at least fulfill the Torah mandate to conquer the promised land. Right? Do you remember that Saul was told to kill all of the Amalekites? Right? That's what kind of started this whole thing way back in 1 Samuel. Saul was told to do that, kill all the Amalekites, kill all of their herd. And yet, what did Saul do? He compromised. He compromised the word of God in that moment, and he made a decision, well, I'm not going to kill all of them, you know? Let's at least save, like, the flock, you know? Let's feed our armies and our people off of that stuff. And let's at least, you know, keep the king around, you know. That compromise eventually led to Saul's removal as king. That's what God said, I am taking your kingdom from you and I'm going to give it to someone else. And so some people say, at least David's trying to do it now. But I think they're just delusional. I don't know how they can think that. Because the mandate to kill the Amalekites was to kill everything. But look what David does. Look what David does. He took away the sheep, the cattle, the donkeys, the camels, and the clothing. And to make matters worse, look at what is said about it. Look at verse 10. "Now Achish said, where have you made a raid today?" So David says what? "Against the Negev of Judah, against the Negev of the Jerahmeelites, and against the Negev of the Kenites." He's lying. He lies to this king. He shows deceit. And some people say, oh, look at that guile. Look at how smart David was to answer in this way. Oh, it pains me. It just didn't sit well with me. I hope you guys, I can't quite share this, but Joe and Steve know I almost got a stomach ache working on this chapter because I was like, this just doesn't sit well with me. It's so unsettling. Verse 11, David did not leave a man or woman alive to bring to Gath, saying, otherwise they will tell about us. David wasn't trying to do something honorable here in the name of God. He was worried that word would get back to Achish, that he was not attacking desert tribes, that Achish thought that he was attacking God's people, the people of Judah, right? But David was attacking desert tribes, and he didn't want that word to get back to Achish. So that's why David decides to kill them all, to cover it up. You see how those lies and that deceit just, it's unsettling. So Achish believed David, saying, he has surely made himself odious among his people Israel. Therefore, he will become my servant forever. He will become my servant forever. Now it came about in those days that the Philistines gathered their armed camps for war to fight against Israel. Uh-oh. The Philistines are gathering for war against God's people. What's David going to do? What is this anointed king of Israel supposed to do? Achish says to David, know assuredly that you will go out with me in the camp, you and your men. And what does David do? Does he say, actually, I'm going to side with Israel here. I am a believer of Yahweh. I follow his law. I'm not going to go out with you to war. That's not what he says. Look what David says to Achish. Very well. You shall know what your servant can do. He doubles down on that. He's going to serve Achish. So Achish said to David, very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life. Now some people say, oh, David's just paying lip service here. But the reality is I don't think that's what we see in the text. Nowhere in here does the narrator say, but David said secretly in his heart, I will only serve Yahweh. We never see that. We have to ask ourselves, what's really going to happen when they go into battle? I'm not going to ruin it for you. Because it's coming up, and you're going to see what happens. I think David says what he's thinking right here very well, and you shall know what your servant can do. Meaning, man, I'm a great fighter. You're going to see me in action. Very well. I will make you my bodyguard for life, Achish says. The enemy of God and the enemy of God's people ties David to himself. They're as one unit here. David is prepared to be a servant of God's enemy, even to the point of going into battle against the very people that he is called to serve. Compromise has serious ramifications, very serious ramifications. When we take our eyes off Jesus and the truths of God, we can spiral down in the midst of discouragement and despair and desperation. We can start to compromise maybe just a little here and just a little there. And before we know it, our help and our refuge is no longer in the Lord, but in the very enemy of the God that we claim to love. Have you been compromising with the enemy? Have you been compromising with sin? What does it even look like today for us to compromise? Surely none of you are running off to a foreign army that's opposing God and pledging your service to this army. So what does compromise look like? Well, I'll start with this. In the passage that I read at the beginning was this statement, Romans 12:21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. One of the lies taking hold in this world is that there is no such thing as good and evil. It's only good and misunderstood. That is one of the great lies of this world, and if you don't see it, you may be compromising. Because the scriptures tell us there is good and evil. But the world wants to tell you there's only good and misunderstood. There's really not evil. You just don't understand what this person went through or what that person went through. You don't understand, so you can't actually figure out why they made those decisions. There is good and evil in this world. There absolutely is good and evil in this world. There is not just good and misunderstood. We cannot be people that compromise with evil. We cannot be people that compromise the Word of God. What does it look like for us? How do we compromise with the world and with the enemy of God? How do we know if we're in danger of compromising with the world and with the enemy of God? The first thing is this. You have to know what truth is. You have to know what truth is. If you don't know what truth is, you're not going to be able to see when it's being manipulated. If you don't know what God says is true, then you're just preparing yourself to believe a lie. If you don't know what God says is true, you are preparing yourself to believe a lie. John 17:17 says this, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." In this moment, Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane for you and for me. He's praying for future believers that would come to believe in him. And he says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." This is moments before he's arrested and taken away, and he knows he's about to spill his blood on your behalf. And in that moment, he is praying for you. He knows life is hard, and he prays for us to be sanctified by God's word. And he says that that word is truth. The scriptures are truth. So do you know them? Do you read them? Do you meditate upon them? Do you memorize them? Do you devour them as something you cannot live without? Because this is truth. And the enemy of God is the father of all lies. We know this. And we know that he's quite good at deceit. You have to know the truth if you are going to prepare yourself to not believe a lie. You have to know the truth. So that's the first thing. Study God's word. Get involved in small groups and in Bible studies. Ask hard questions. Don't come to a hard passage and just ignore it. Sit with it. Ask the Holy Spirit to work in you that you might understand it. And that you might be able to live according to it, even if it's hard and it doesn't feel right. Know the truth. Second, teach that truth in love. Teach that truth in love. Where there are lies and darkness, be light and share the truth of God in love. If you go to the Middle East and you're walking through their markets, they'll have roofs over kind of the wares that they're selling, you know, vases and bowls and things like that. And if you go to pick something up, they will tell you that you can't. Because what they don't want you to do is to pick it up and step back. Because as soon as you do that, you've now brought this object into light. See, their cover, yes, it provides some shade and some cooling, but that shade makes things look good, makes things look fine. And as soon as you bring this item into the light, usually you see a lot of microfractures all around this object. Light exposes things. Light exposes the cracks of this world, the lies that are being perpetrated. So where there are lies and darkness, be light and share the truth of God in love. Two big verses come to my mind when I'm thinking about truth and love. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14 to 15. As a result, we are no longer to be children. As a result of what? As a result of being taught. As a result of growing up in the church. As a result of doing this, of gathering as believers, of reading God's word, of praying, of living with one another. All right? As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. Speaking truth in love is what we are called to do as believers. 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, as some of you may think of it, says this: love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love finds joy in truth. Teach truth and love well. My coffee mug says that today. Teach truth and love well. I try to remind myself of that. That is the slogan of Dallas Theological Seminary, where I went to seminary. Teach truth, love well. The idea, the approach behind teaching truth and loving well, it rejects the idea that truth and love are at odds with one another. As sometimes we're told that you kind of have to ignore truth to be able to love well. Or if you're going to teach truth, you kind of can't love well. For whatever reason, these two are pitted against each other sometimes. And yet in Scripture, we are told to teach truth and love well. That idea views love and truth as being intertwined, mutually reinforcing one another. I pulled the statement from Dallas's, from their webpage. I'd like to read it. Dallas Theological Seminary says this. It says, "We believe that teaching truth without love and loving apart from truth fall short of the example set by Christ, the perfect embodiment of both truth and love. If we teach truth without love, we fail to communicate Christ's invitation of grace. And attempting to love apart from truth neglects the foundation from which love derives its meaning. Neither truth nor love is an end in itself. They are inextricably linked, working together for the proclamation of the gospel and the building up of the body of Christ. We cannot proclaim the truths of God without love, and we cannot love without proclaiming truth." Now, this is going to be applied differently in our lives. We all have different circumstances, different spheres of influence. When we think about the truth of God, especially when we see the events of this past week, some of you may feel like, man, I need to go set up a tent somewhere that says, the truth of God, or something provocative. Maybe just ask me a question. Or maybe you're going to use the exact same slogan that Turning Point uses. Some of you may be well equipped to do that, because you've been studying the Scriptures and you feel called to get involved in that way. Some of you may not. Some of you have families, and the truth of God needs to be proclaimed to your children and to your family members. We all have friends, and I hope that we have friends with different views. I hope we haven't surrounded ourselves with friends that only think and look and talk exactly like we do. So I hope that there's room for conversation, an opportunity to share ideas with friends. And I hope that when you're challenged with something that you know is true according to God's word, but doesn't seem to be true for someone else, I hope that you don't compromise in that moment. But that you would be secure in what God says in his word. And that you would take that opportunity to teach truth. And that you would love well. That we would speak to people with humility and gentleness and patience. But that we wouldn't compromise ourselves. Some of you may feel the need to get involved in school boards and run for offices. The reality is this, as believers, no matter what sphere we are operating in, we all need to teach truth and love well. It's not just the people who went to seminary. It's not just the people who stand up here and try to proclaim God's word. It's all of us. It's going to look a little different. But the core should remain intact. Do not compromise what God says is true. It's a slippery slope when you begin to compromise things like that. Before you know it, you may be making your bed with the very enemy who is at odds with the God you claim to love. Hold to what is true and what is good. Abhor evil. Flee from evil. Do not compromise. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Resting on the very truth of the word of God that Jesus prays about moments before his arrest, that you would be sanctified by the word of God because it is truth. That is something that we all are called to do. And it's hard. It is very hard. But I submit this, that if you avoid trying to have difficult conversations, if you compromise the truth, then you're doing exactly what David does. You're compromising what God has called him to do and what God has called him to be so that you can just feel good for a little bit, so you can relax. You can get rid of some of that pressure. Watch out for those dangers. Hold fast to what is true and rely upon God as your source of refuge and security in this world. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would help us all to exhibit patience and gentleness and humility. That we would be a people who are not prone to spiraling out of control when things get difficult. That we wouldn't put ourselves in bad situations simply because we don't understand things from your perspective. Oh God, will you help us be people that fix our eyes upon your Son, Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith? Would you help us be people who hold fast to what is true and what is good? Don't let us succumb to the lie that there is no good and evil, it's just good and misunderstood. Oh God, don't let us believe that. God, I pray that you would sanctify us with your word, for we know that your word is truth. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.